Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you, Lord, for a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson is Renewed by the Spirit. You can open to Romans chapter 12, if you would. We started on this 3 weeks ago. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell Christians that they are to undergo a transformation by renewing their mind. And we're talking about what that means, why it's important, and how it's accomplished. Let me read verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we've already made a lot of statements about this verse in the previous two lessons, but let me just make a couple of statements. This verse is written to Christians who have already gone a very significant transformation. They've been born again, born of God. Yet he tells us that we need to undergo a further transformation by doing something called renewing our mind so that we may demonstrate or prove the will of God. If you want to see the will of God demonstrated in your life, you have to get your mind renewed. Now, we have said renewing the mind is not simply adding new information to what you already know. A lot we could say. It isn't just adding a few new pieces of information and facts to what you already know to sort of reprogram your mind. Sometimes people say that's what renewing the mind is. It's reprogramming it, just putting some new information. But that's not actually accurate. Renewing the mind involves a supernatural transformation of your view of reality so that you see things the way they really are, which is the way God sees them. It's a supernatural transformation of your mind, of the way you see things, of your view of reality, so that you begin to see things the way God sees things, and then live and act out of that perspective. Now, we've made the point, we started this a couple weeks ago, we're looking at the context in which Paul made the statement that our minds need to be renewed. This is Romans chapter 12, but I explained to you how Romans 9, 10, and 11 are like in a parentheses. They're a parentheses set of chapters. The context of Romans 12 actually begins back in Romans 8. Romans is Paul's most systematic presentation of salvation by grace through faith. And when he gets to the end of chapter 8, he takes a little side journey in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to answer a question that could come up. So we're overlooking 9, 10, and 11 right now, and we've backed up to chapter 8. And in the previous lessons, we made the point that Paul makes this comment about renewing the mind in the context of God's ultimate purpose for men. Go back to Romans chapter 8. We'll review just a little bit, and then we'll add to. I want to pull a bunch of stuff together tonight, some things that my brother Dennis said when he was here over Christmas, some things I said last year, and some things we're about to get into in the next couple of weeks. Romans chapter 8, there's tons of stuff in this chapter that sets the context for the statement that your mind must be renewed. You must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But we began with Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he, that would be God, did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's God's ultimate purpose for you and me, that we become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and then be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, we talked about what that means. What's that mean to be conformed to the image of Jesus? Conformed means jointly formed or having the same form as. It's made up of two Greek words, and that's the idea, to have the same form as. Coney Bear's translation says it this way. I like this. It says, made like to the pattern of his son. See, when we think of demonstrating God's will, we think of things like, where should I live? What house should I buy? What job should I have? What should I do in the church? Nothing wrong with all of that, but those are lesser purposes than your ultimate destiny. I used this example last week. Billy Graham, in this life, has preached the gospel probably to more people in the 20th century than anybody else has. But do you know that's not his eternal purpose? How do I know that, you might ask? Well, I'll ask you, who's he going to preach to in heaven? Is he going to be out of a job in heaven? And then when heaven comes to earth and this earth is transformed, what's he going to do? Sit under a tree? I mean, he can sit under a tree for fun, but he has to have a purpose bigger than that. Does that make sense? All of us do. Our purpose is to become God's sons or daughters through faith in Christ and then to be made like Jesus. God wants a family, and Jesus, in his humanity, is the pattern for the family. We discussed that in some detail a few weeks ago. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on his Father. And in that, in doing so, he was able to show us what sons of God look like. What men born of God look like. To be conformed to the image of Jesus means to be made like Jesus in character and in power. It means to be made like him in holiness and love. It means to be made like Jesus in his humanity, in thought, word, and deed. You're still you. You don't become Jesus. You are the you were always meant to be. A son or a daughter of God who is free from the effect of sin in every part of your being. That's your ultimate destiny. See, we emphasized this last week. This was our main point last week. God's purpose in salvation is supernatural. God's purpose in salvation is way more than keeping people out of hell. God's purpose in salvation is transformational. His purpose is to transform unrighteous sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God who express God to the world around them as Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Renewing the mind is a key part of this transformational process. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? No, I didn't. See, we're setting the context for renewing the mind. Renewing the mind is a key part of the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The process begins when a person puts faith in Jesus Christ and his work at the cross. At that point, eternal life comes into our spirit through the new birth and transforms it into the image of Christ. Conforms it into the image of Christ. Now, we're going to discuss that in more detail. We'll actually start that next week. But if you're born again tonight, on the inside of you, in your spirit, man is a spirit. He possesses a soul. His soul is his mind and emotional faculties. And he lives in a physical body. If you're born again, your spirit has been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You're you. But you're free from every effect of sin in your spirit. Now, our soul, our mind and our emotions and our body were not directly affected by this inward transformation. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your bodies to God. You got to give your body to God after you're born again. And that's why he wrote, be renewed in your mind, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our mind and emotions and our body were not directly affected by this transformation. In order for our soul to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our mind has to be renewed. In order to get our body under control, we got to get our mind on board with the changes in our spirit. That's a whole can of worms for another night. We'll open it on another night. Now, we said last week, renewing in the mind, see, it isn't just adding some information. It's a supernatural transformation of your view of reality. And it's accomplished by the Word of God, the Bible, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. Christ-likeness is built into our soul, into our mind and our emotions, through the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We read this verse last week. We're still reviewing just a little bit, and then we'll get to the, get to what I want to add tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass. Glass there has the idea of mirror. If you have a more modern translation, it probably says mirror. We all with open face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As you behold the Lord's glory in the mirror of His Word, the Word of God is compared to a mirror in other places. As you behold Him in His written Word, the Spirit of God works with the Word of God to change you from one, to change you into that same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory. Now that word changed, as we behold the glory of the Lord in His mirror, we are changed. That word is the same word that's translated, transformed in Romans 12 too. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. We said we get the word metamorphosis from it, which is what a caterpillar does when it crawls into a chrysalis and comes out a butterfly. Still the same little creature, but he's totally transformed. Now, God's word, the Bible, shows us reality as it truly is. It shows us the way things really are as God sees them. The Holy Spirit inspired the words of the Scripture. He knows what it says. He inspired the words. And He's here to guide us into the Word of God and help us understand it. Have you ever asked the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Bible while you read? If you don't, you need to, because that's one of the reasons He's come, is to help you. He wrote it. He knows what it says. John chapter 16, verse 13, don't turn there, but Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth has come, the Holy Ghost, He'll guide you into all truth. Jesus said in John 17, 17, Thy word, O God, is truth. He's here to help us understand the Scripture. And He's here to reveal to us what God has done for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, the Spirit of God has been given that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. The Spirit and the Word work together to change our view of reality, to help us see things the way they really are, so that we are changed into the image of Christ. The Word of God is the blueprint by which the Spirit of God works in us. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's what the Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says. The Word of God is the blueprint by which the Spirit of God works in us, the instrument by which He works to build Christ's likeness in us. Now, I realize when somebody like me is saying stuff like this, it can almost sound like mumbo-jumbo. I mean, I say that as respectfully as I can. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, or it can sound kind of, ooh, or, esoteric. That's it, esoteric. It sounds esoteric. It doesn't sound practical. It doesn't sound like it has anything to do with real life. I can't stand my boss. Help me not to punch him in the head on Monday. Please don't tell me that the Holy Ghost works in me according to the blueprint of the Word. But see, there are practical suggestions about how to not punch your boss in the head. We can do lessons on that, and we do verses like that, and I'm sure we will at some point. But see, we're not just talking about techniques that help us cope with life better. We're talking about undergoing a supernatural transformation so that your view of reality has changed to the point where you don't even have to stop and think, how do I keep from punching this guy in the head? You spontaneously act like that. That's what I'm shooting for. I'll do the count to 10 before I punch the wall thing. Okay. But I really can't imagine Jesus in the carpenter shop having a count to 10 before he talked to Joseph. And see, I'm called to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, I say this all the time. Am I there? Are you there? I don't really know anybody who's there, but I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. Nowhere does the Bible say you're only human. Give it your best shot. The Bible says walk even as Jesus walked. You cannot do that without a supernatural transformation of your view of reality. And that will not happen by learning a few techniques about how to handle your anger. I want the anger gone. Now, I'm not opposed to techniques to deal with my anger. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Both are needful, okay? An atheist can learn techniques to handle in their anger. I want bigger than that. I want more than that. I want supernatural transformation that conforms me to the image of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God will work together in me as I cooperate with them to do that, okay? Now, in order to renew your mind, you've got to expose yourself to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We could do whole lessons on this, but let me just give you some food for thought. In order to renew your mind, you must become a Bible reader to give the Holy Spirit and the Word of God opportunity to work in you, change you, and build Christ-likeness into you. Now, we spent almost all last year, talking about the importance of developing the habit of regularly reading the Bible. We went through every book of the Bible, I did, for you to try to help you see the structure, to challenge you, to inspire you to read. People ask me all the time, how did you learn what you learned? I didn't know I was going to be in ministry. I was a school teacher who just fell in love with Jesus. And every day at school, at lunchtime, I'd shut my door and sit at my desk and read my New Testament. And I would start, read as far as I could, put a marker there, pick it up there the next day and read through it over and over, start to finish. And you know what happened? The Holy Ghost worked in me. He worked that word in me. People want to know, how do you read the Bible? That's what you do. Develop the habit of regularly reading through the New Testament, start to finish in order. Don't skip around. Don't read a verse here. Don't read a verse there. I'm not saying you can't do that some other time, but somewhere you have to have this systematic reading. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just read. Understanding comes with familiarity. And like I said a moment ago, ask the Holy Spirit to help you if you don't understand what you're reading. Then the second thing you need to do, you need to develop an awareness of the fact that God is working in you by His Spirit and by His Word. We looked at numerous verses last week. We're not going to revisit them, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 said, the Word of God works effectively in those who believe it. Philippians 2:13 says, it's God who's working in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's giving me the desire and the ability to do His good pleasure. Hebrews 13:20-21 says, God is working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. James chapter 1, verse 21 says that we're to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Now, how do you develop an awareness of God within you? I'm not talking about anything freaky, trying to sense Him, feel Him. No. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another night. You don't want to get me started there. But what do you do? Well, God says He's working in you. So you know what you need to do? Acknowledge that. Father, I thank You that You're working in me, both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. I thank You that You're working in me that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. I thank You that Your Word is working in me, changing me from one degree of glory to another, even into the same image of the Lord as the Lord Jesus Christ. Just acknowledge Him. Thank Him for what He's doing. Now, we said this last week, the renewing of our mind does not happen automatically. You must intelligently cooperate with God. I just gave you two big ways to cooperate with Him. Begin to regularly read your Bible. If you can only read 10 minutes, yay. In my lunch hour, by the time I sat down and read, a lot of days it was only 15 minutes, sometimes less, sometimes a little more than that. You'd be amazed how much you can get read just sticking with it. So begin to read, begin to think in terms of God's in me, God's in me. Almighty God is working in me. Now, I want to continue tonight with some more helpful hints about how to cooperate with God, okay, as He works in you to renew your mind. A renewed mind sees reality as it truly is, the way things really are. Reality is everything as God sees it. We've discussed that in detail. If you lived your whole life in this room, I don't care how well you know this room, you have a limited view of reality because there's a world outside this room. I don't care how well you know this world, there is an invisible world, an invisible realm beyond this visible realm. And you don't have access to that unless God tells you about it in His book, which He has. Now, Jesus, the pattern for God's family in His humanity, saw reality as it truly is. Now, why don't we see reality as it truly is? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. There's actually a lot of answers to that, but consider two. Certain factors keep us from seeing things the way they really are. All of them can be corrected by the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in us. Here's the two things that we're going to address briefly here. One is plain old lack of knowledge. You can't see or perceive what you don't know. If facts about reality are unknown to you, I don't care how submitted you are to God, how committed you are to God, your view of reality will be skewed. And if you've never read the book, your view of reality is skewed. If you only read a verse here and a verse there, if you only rely on what you get from the pulpit, your view of reality is skewed. I say that with all due respect. Like I say, I didn't know where I was going to end up. I just started reading the New Testament because I wanted to know Jesus, and it shaped my view of reality. And it, people would come to me and say, well, this, 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 and this. And I think, you know what? If you'd read the New Testament, you know that ain't right. And that's become the guide by which I judge all kinds of stuff. You can tell me anything you want, but if it's not in the New Testament, I'm really not, well, New Testament and Old Testament, but if it's not in the Bible, I'm not interested. If your only source of information was the Bible, I tell you what, you would be a conqueror. You would be a conqueror, but I'm getting off track. Okay. You can't see or perceive what you don't know. There is a whole realm beyond the perception of our physical senses, the invisible or the unseen realm. And God's Word gives us that information. I took this out because I didn't have room tonight, but you're familiar with that. In 2 Kings chapter 6, where the Syrian army came after Elisha the prophet and his servant to kill them. And the servant came out one morning and saw the place surrounded by enemy soldiers, and he was freaked out because he had a limited view of reality. His mind was not renewed in that instance. Elisha was perfectly calm, and he said to his servant, we got more on our side than they got on their side, so I'm not afraid. That was not true according to what you could see, but he was looking past what he could see to what he couldn't see. To the angels of God encamped around him, his view of reality was accurate. And guess what? His view of reality won the day. He was delivered. Now, so one reason, I forget how I said it here. Wait a minute. I want to look at something real quick. One factor that keeps us from seeing reality as it truly is lack of knowledge. We just plain don't know. Another factor that keeps us from seeing reality as it truly is misinterpretation of knowledge. And this can be natural knowledge of what you see, or it can be supernatural knowledge. You might say, well, what do you mean? Well, because we've all grown up in and been affected by a fallen world, all of us have, like, for lack of a better word, I call it this filter on our mind. And we hear everything through our particular filter. Our filter was created by attitudes that developed in us, emotional hurts and damage done to us, warped thinking patterns that formed in us, prejudices, judgments, and things that were formed in us. Do you know what? If you grew up hearing nothing but you're no good, you'll amount to nothing, and you'll be a failure, that wove a big link into the filter over your brain. I don't care if you're the smartest person ever born and the person with the greatest capacity ever to be a success. Your view of reality is I'm a failure. That's what I mean by misinterpretation of information. Sometimes people who have been wounded by life, I'll just give you an example. I had a bunch of examples, and I'm sure you can think of them. This is just a for instance. Sometimes people who have been wounded by life misperceive every negative thing that happens to them as people being out to get them, even when that's not the case. I mean, maybe you are like that. I'm not thinking of anybody. Like I told you, I don't believe if I can't say it straight to your face, I don't have the right to say it with the protection of the pulpit. There are people that have been wounded by life, and so their view of reality is that everybody's out to get me. And so the normal negative things that happen to everybody in a sin-cursed earth, like a clerk is rude to you, or somebody forgets to call you, or they walk right by you without talking to you because they didn't see you. The normal events of life in a sin-cursed earth to you are way more than that. They're personal challenges to you. They're personal affronts to you. They're personal slights to you. Does that make sense? I mean, I could go down the list. We all have, all of us, you, me, all of us have those kinds of things. You can't grow up in this world without that kind of stuff forming in your brain. These flaws not only keep us from seeing reality as it truly is, you know, that guy's not against you. He didn't even notice you. And you spend the rest of your day talking about what he did to you. You go over it in your mind. Anybody who will listen, you tell them. That guy didn't even notice you, and your day was ruined by something that didn't actually happen. That's what I mean. Not only do these flaws keep us from seeing things the way they truly are, they can lead us to acting in very un-Christ-like ways. And they can prevent that new life in our spirit from being accurately expressed in our lives. There's so much I could say about this. But these things in our brain, they got to be exposed and dealt with. The problem is, we're unaware of this stuff. Now, I can help you find your flaws. I see them very clearly. But see, my flaws don't seem like flaws because it's normal to me. And I've got a good reason for it. I mean, I can explain to you exactly why I feel the way I feel and why I'm acting the way I am. And it makes perfect sense in my mind. And if you don't get it, you're an idiot. Okay. So we got a problem. These things have to be exposed and done away with so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. And all of this is involved in renewing the mind. Now, some of these flaws do get exposed to us through the mirror of the Word. That's one of the ways reading the Word of God will help you. You're reading along. Or somebody is preaching the word and they read a scripture and all of a sudden it's like, I do that and I shouldn't be doing that. So it can happen through the word of God. I mean, really, potentially all of them could be exposed by the word of God. The problem is we have such a filter built up that justifies and supports these ways of thinking that it's very hard to get past that. Some of them we're so blinded to, we just can't see them. Go back to Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is here to help us with these kinds of things. Okay? Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit has come to help us with these issues. Now remember what Romans 8 is. Romans 8 is in the context, sets the context for being conformed to the image of Jesus and renewing the mind. Okay? Everybody got that? if not pretend, because time is flying, and I don't want to have to start over. Here, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit will help us to pray about these things. Now, he calls them infirmities. My brother Dennis addressed some of this stuff when he was here over Christmas. I want to add to it and bring it into the discussion of renewing the mind. Back up, we read Romans 8:29. Back up to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Infirmities there is weakness. That's actually what the word means. But these mental weaknesses, quirks, flaws, whatever you want to call them. And Dennis pointed out to you, I don't think I put this in the outline, but that word helpeth, it has the idea of take hold together with against. The Holy Spirit takes hold together with us against these weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, it's himself, itself is the way it reads in the Greek, it's just a grammar thing, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. He prays on our behalf with groanings or sighing or sounds which cannot be uttered. The idea here is inarticulate speech. Speech that can be understood by the listener. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, go back over to your outline. I put together some translations of some of the phrases here. I want to explain what this is saying here. The Spirit of God not only maintains this hope within us, whole can of worms for another night, the hope of what's ahead. We'll address that later on. The Spirit of God not only maintains this hope in us, but helps us in our present limitations, takes hold with us in our weakness, for we do not know what and how we ought to pray. Let me stop right there. I know I got junk in me. How do I know? Because I was born into the human race. It's sort of a duh. But I'll be honest, some things I know exactly what needs to go, and I'm struggling with getting it to go. And then there's other things I'm sure I don't see yet. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Don't tell me about them. Let God take care of it, okay? Just kidding. Just kidding. So there's things I don't know. And see, this is the next line down, but I'll say it right now. God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to work through the cooperative prayers of men. We could do the whole lesson on that, but you have to understand, God has chosen to work through our cooperation. So if you don't pray about this stuff, it ain't going to get prayed about. Yeah, but I don't know what to pray about. I know there's unchristlikeness in me, but I don't know what to pray about. Get it out. Get it out. That's about the best I can do. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered in articulate speech. And God, who searches our innermost being, knows what the Spirit's meaning is. The Holy Spirit is here to pray stuff we don't know how to pray and don't even understand what we're saying when we're praying it, but God knows what we're talking about. Because his intercessions for the saints are in harmony with God's will. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But you know, if you can learn to pray in line with the God's will, you always get your answer, and the answer is always yes. The issue is learning to pray in line with his will. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to work through the cooperative prayers of men. But we often do not know what or how to pray, so the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. See, the renewing of the mind is accomplished by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. This is one thing the Spirit of God will do to help you renew your mind. He will pray on your behalf or intercede for you, and he is then able to work in us and expose and correct these issues. But he does this praying through a prayer language that we do not understand. Praying in other tongues. Now, there's much misinformation, and I notice I got a typo error, paying in other tongues. I will correct that before we send the outline out to the people on the email list. It's not paying in other tongues, it's praying in other tongues. There's much misinformation and lack of information about praying in tongues that has robbed people of this vital tool in renewing the mind. Let me just give you some food for thought. See, when we read the book of Acts and we see the accounts of the apostles as they began to preach the gospel and men and women responded to the gospel, we see two distinct experiences taking place with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to read all these verses, just I'd like to, and I encourage you to go home and read them. We'll read a couple in a moment. We just don't have the time to read them all. But see, we live 2,000 years and hundreds of denominations later. And if you want to get an argument going amongst Christians, talk about the baptism in the Holy Ghost and speaking in other tongues, and you got an argument. Well, remember what I said earlier? When I started reading, when I became a Christian, I just read the Bible through over and over and over again. Man, I wish people would do that because it would settle so many arguments. You know, a lot of people go to Bible school. They don't read the Bible. They read books by the authors of their denominations and look up the verses that are in those books. That's not enough. That's not, they all do it. They all do it. That's not throwing fingers or stones at anybody, pointing fingers or throwing stones. You just need to read the Bible. And if you read the book of Acts, you won't see anybody arguing over, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in other tongues. As they went out and began to preach the gospel, men were born of the Spirit and men were baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was two distinct experiences. And when men and women were baptized in the Holy Ghost, they began to speak with other tongues. I've got verses there. You can look them up. Now, tongues is a language not known or understood by the one doing the speaking. The Holy Spirit provides the words and the recipient does the speaking. If you don't open your mouth, nothing's going to come out. Now that's sort of a duh statement. The Holy Spirit doesn't make you speak. You have to speak. But as you speak, He gives you the words. Now, like Dennis said when he was here over Christmas, there's been a real de-emphasis on that, even amongst quote, charismatic people. And we can't let that go because it's a vital tool to getting your mind renewed. You know, and speaking in other tongues, I know it sounds goofy. It sounds goofy to me when I talk. And when you talk, it does. But God understands. God understands. Have you ever heard somebody talk in a foreign language? That not French, Spanish, we're familiar with those, so those sound normal. But if you, here, I'll give you an example. I had only been Christian about a year or so. There was only one non-denominational charismatic church in the city of St. Louis, and I went to that church, and there was an evangelist from Africa there. And he was a black man. He worked out among the tribes out in the bush in his particular country. I forget what country it was. But he was there to tell us about his work and try to raise funds. And he was dressed in traditional garb. And we had the worship. And then there was a lull in the worship. And some guy in the church stood up and said something in tongues. Well, it sounded like tongues does. Not trying to be disrespectful, but it didn't sound like much. Well, according to the scripture, if somebody speaks in tongues in front of everybody like that, you need an interpretation so everybody understands what's being said, so everybody's built up. We'll discuss that more in just a minute. Well, no interpretation. So everybody's kind of sitting there fidgeting. But the guy on the platform, the African, you could see his face. Something was up. So he gets up and makes his way to the microphone, and he says, "That man just said, the blood of Jesus washes white as snow," in three different African dialects. Because that man was from Africa, he knew them. It was a known language to him. It was a language spoken on the earth. But because we weren't familiar with it, it sounded like gibberish. But it was a language. I can tell you a lot of stuff like that that I've seen through the years. But I digress. Now, there are several reasons or purposes for praying in other tongues. We could do a lot of lessons on them, but the primary one is to help us in prayer. See, when you pray in tongues, your mind is bypassed. Now, you might say, well, that's not a good thing. Oh, yeah, that can be a very good thing if your mind doesn't know what to pray or how to pray or is praying with unchristlike motives, that it can actually be a very good thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14, for if I pray in tongues, my spirit is praying, but I don't understand what I'm saying. See, and here's an example. Your unrenewed mind wants to pray stuff like this. Oh, Father, please give me a husband. Please give me a husband. Father, please bring me a new car. Oh, God, give me a promotion on the job. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things, but God really doesn't care about those things right now in your life. What he wants you to pray about is your selfishness and pride. But you don't think you're selfish or prideful. You don't see it. You see, I need a husband. Oh, God, give me a husband. Or I need a job. Give me a job. So you don't know what to pray for. If we have to rely on your mind, you cannot pray the will of God in your life in those areas. Does that make sense? Now, the Holy Spirit, though, sees it, and he can make intercession for you according to the will of God for you. He bypasses your mind as you cooperate in prayer, and he gives you perfect prayers to pray as you speak it out in tongues. Now, you don't know what you're praying, but the Holy Spirit does, and God the Father does. Instead of praying, God, give me a husband and a new car, in tongues you're praying, Father, forgive me for this selfishness and pride. Root it out of me. Make me Christ-like in my attitudes. Now, you may be wondering, well, why doesn't the Holy Spirit just give me words that I understand? That's a reasonable question. Why didn't he just tell me? Well, and once again, Dennis used this example, and I'm going to reuse it because it's such an excellent one. If you understood the words that were being prayed, first off, you might be really hurt or embarrassed. I think I'm doing pretty good. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit prays through me, you are so selfish. I'm just not ready to hear it. Can you relate to that? Okay. So that's one thing. God's your Father. He loves you. His goal is not humiliation. His goal is transformation. And you might defend yourself like Peter did. This is the example that Dennis gave when he was here. Don't turn there because I know you're familiar with this. Shortly before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus told Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And he said, before the cock crows tonight, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, no, not me. Here he is. He's arguing with God incarnate, God in the flesh, defending it. Not me, not me. But Peter obviously had some flaws in his character that enabled him to do exactly that. But he wasn't willing to see it. Now, you know, would I do that? Of course I would. How do I know? If somebody tries to tell me I got something wrong with me, what's the first thing you do? You defend yourself. It's just human nature. I'm not faulting anybody here. It's human nature. Now, you may be right in defending yourself, but you might not be. But see, the Holy Spirit bypasses all that stuff. When we pray in tongues, turn to 1 Corinthians. Do I want you to go there yet? Go to 1 Corinthians 14. We can jump around a little bit. We haven't really, I've been quoting a lot of scriptures, but we haven't turned to a lot of them just because of time. Time flies. I know it drags for you, but it flies for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me read verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. When we pray in tongues, we don't understand what we're saying, but God does. We're actually speaking mysteries to God. Now, the Amplified there says it this way, secret truths and hidden things not obvious to the understanding. I like that. Now, the word mystery, if you study it out in the New Testament, it doesn't mean something nobody can figure out. It means something hidden in the plan and purpose of God that up to that point has not yet been revealed. God's plan for you and me is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. When you pray in tongues, you pray out that mystery. You pray things connected with being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You pray about things necessary to the process of making you like Jesus in your soul. Now, you may pray about other things as well. I mean, we could do weeks of lessons on praying in tongues. And this is somewhere in the outline, but I'll throw it in right now. You know, tongues, I don't know how people live without praying in other tongues. Prayer without it, I don't know how you do it. There are a lot of situations, I mean, even in my own life, I've had situations if Jesus Christ appeared to me and said, I'll do whatever you tell me to do about this situation, but you got to be precise. You got to be specific. I wouldn't even know what to tell him. Have you ever been in a situation like that where it's so complicated and there's so many angles and so much? I wouldn't even know what to say. Well, praying in tongues, the Holy Spirit knows how to untie every knot in that big mess. And when you pray in tongues, you're praying about that. He knows about your future, what's ahead for you. See, we want to pray for, because I've been single, girls, I understand. We want to pray for our husband because we think it'll bring it to us quicker. You know, Father bless him today when he's at work. Well, see, maybe you don't even need to be thinking about that. Maybe what you need to be praying about is getting rid of the junk in your soul so you won't be a horrible wife to that man. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another day here. But so praying in tongues serves a lot of purposes. But I'm specifically tonight talking about prayer for renewing your mind and exposing the un-Christ-like stuff. See, when you pray, the Holy Spirit can work in there. And then maybe the next time through when you're reading the Bible, now you suddenly see what you didn't see before. Oh, my Lord, I have been dealing with people in unkindness. I have been using my tongue as a sword to cut people instead of an instrument to bless people. You didn't see it the other times you read through because of the filter, but the Holy Spirit was able to pray through that. So this time you see it in the Word of God. That's how the Word of God and the Spirit of God work together. I did have that right here in this part of the outline. God's plan is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. When you pray in tongues, you're praying about things necessary to the process of making you like Jesus in your soul. You can also pray in tongues about other things for which you do not have the words in your native language, but that's another lesson for another day. Now, if you drop down to verse 4 here, Paul wrote, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself." When you pray in an unknown tongue, you edify yourself. Now, Dennis discussed how commentators wrongly say that Paul was against speaking in tongues, and by edify, he meant puff yourself up and get proud. That's a complete lack of understanding of the basic language. Look the word up in any Greek dictionary. The word means build up, as in building a house. He who prays in an unknown tongue builds himself up. It's actually the same word used in Matthew 7:24. You may not know the address, but you know what that verse says. It says, he who hears and does the word of God builds his house on a rock and it will stand the storm. It's exactly the same word. When you pray in an unknown tongue, you build yourself up. The word of God and the Spirit of God work together to build Christ-likeness into our soul, our mind, and our emotions. The Holy Spirit is given to help us pray about issues in that regard that our mind is unaware of or that we don't know how to pray about. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. See, this is not a bunch of esoteric mumbo-jumbo. This is what God wants to do in you supernaturally. Renewing the mind is not just learning some scriptures and adding some information. It's supernatural transformation of your view of reality accomplished by the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in you. Now, here in Ephesians chapter 4, let me start in verse 11. And he, that would be Jesus, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints. For, in the Greek, it's for doing the work of ministry. Ministry means serving. You know, the Holy Spirit's here to help you serve. I thought he was here to help me get a husband. He's here to help you serve your husband. Praise the Lord. Okay, I can't fool around. We're getting near the end here. The ministry gifts are given for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's that word, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Tons of stuff we're not going to talk about that right in there right now in the interest of time. But one of the purposes of ministry gifts, pastors, prophets, evangelists, I didn't say them in order, teachers, apostles, prophets, you know what I mean. One of the reasons they're given is to minister the word of God to you, to build you up into Christ's likeness. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. That's what all ministers are supposed to be doing. Pulpit ministries. This is sometimes known as the fivefold pulpit ministry. We're supposed to administer the word so that Christ's likeness can be built into you. Now, praying in other tongues is vital to the process. Praying in other tongues is vital to the process of renewing our minds. Through this kind of prayer, the Holy Spirit can expose and help us deal with un-Christ-like attitudes in our soul. He can break down that filter all of us have in our mind that causes us to misperceive reality as it truly is. Now, turn to Acts chapter 19. There's a lot of things we could say and do at this point, but I want to, let me just say this. We live 2,000 years and hundreds of denominations after the writing of the New Testament. So there are a lot of arguments about tongues. But for the first Christians, Christianity was supernatural, and the baptism in the Holy Ghost meant speaking in other tongues. Let me just give you an example here. This is one of those that I listed earlier in the lesson. In Acts chapter 19, I'm not going to read every verse in the interest of time, but it talks about the establishment of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city in what is today the modern nation of Turkey. It sits right on the eastern edge of the Aegean Sea, major seaport. It was established by Paul on his third missionary journey. The book of Acts describes four missionary journeys of Paul as he went through the known world, the Roman Empire, and preached the gospel. The church at Ephesus began with men being born of the Spirit and then baptized in the Spirit and speaking in tongues. Let me start reading verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Let me stop right there. He runs into some people when he lands at Ephesus, and he thought they were believers in Jesus. So he asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? What is that? That's two experiences with the Holy Ghost. Believing on him, which produces the new birth, and being baptized in the Holy Spirit. If there wasn't a second experience beyond believing on Jesus, why would he have asked that question? The answer is he wouldn't have, okay? Well, in further discussing with them, they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. He finds out all they know about is John the Baptist preaching, and were baptized by him that repentance unto preparation for the coming of the Lord. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say, the one that he said was coming has come, and I know him. And he preached Jesus to them. When they heard this, they were baptized, that's water baptism, which follows conversion, in the name of the Lord. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. This is how the church at Ephesus is founded. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? We don't know anything about that. He got them born again, and then he laid hands on them. They were baptized in the Holy Ghost and spoke with other tongues. Now, if you were to read on, Paul's ministry at Ephesus was extremely successful. All of Asia heard the word of the Lord from what was going on in Ephesus. He stayed in the city for 3 years, longest that he stayed anywhere. And for 2 years, he taught every day in the school of Tyrannus. Every day he taught them. Now, while Paul was at Ephesus, he received a visit from some believers from the city of Corinth in Greece. Greece was just across the Aegean Sea. Paul had established that church on his second missionary journey and had spent a lot of time mentoring or discipling them and then left them. Well, believers from Corinth come to Ephesus with reports of serious troubles in Corinth, a lot of issues going on in Corinth, and they're coming to Paul for help. One of the issues involved misusing gifts of the Spirit, including tongues. So Paul wrote his first epistle to the Corinthians from Ephesus to deal with these issues. And he actually devoted what has become 3 chapters to dealing with and correcting these misunderstandings and misuses of various spiritual gifts, including tongues. So whole lessons for other days. Why am I telling you this? One of the things we emphasized last year is the Bible is filled with real stuff written by real people about real issues. And if you will understand that context, it gives it a whole new meaning for us. This isn't a bunch of people who want to argue about, do you get tongues when you're baptized in the Holy Ghost? When you're born again, do you have the Holy Ghost? No, that wouldn't even have entered their minds. They're all baptized in the Holy Ghost, but we got some knuckleheads who are doing some things they don't need to be doing. Paul, what should we do about it? Now, his letter is not an exhaustive teaching on the subject of tongues, but we get insight into what Paul did teach about praying in tongues as he wrote to address the issues in the church. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14, where we were just a moment ago. Sometimes people who don't believe in speaking in other tongues pull verses out of this chapter to prove their point. I don't have time to deal with all that, but you have to take it completely out of context. I always get a kick out of it. People that don't believe in speaking in tongues know we do it wrong. I always get a kick out of that. If you don't believe in it, how do you know we do it wrong? When I was teaching school, it was a strongly Baptist area. I'm not knocking Baptists here, but Baptist, the denomination as a whole, they believed that tongues died out centuries ago. And I used to get all kinds of grief from kids, but I won a lot of them over. Praise the Lord. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Paul, in this chapter, is not doing an exhaustive teaching on tongues. He's addressing issues in the church. And he was addressing the fact, based on what the man who came from Corinth told him, that the Corinthians were speaking to each other in tongues in public assemblies. But nobody was being built up by it because nobody understood what anybody was saying. So much I could say, but it's 9:10, so I won't. So he exhorted them. I'm not going to read the chapter in the interest of time. You can go back and read it on your own. He exhorted them, when you come together, it's better that you prophesy than that you speak in tongues. Not because he was opposed to tongues, but prophecy is speaking in a language known to the speaker to edify, exhort, and comfort or encourage. That's what prophecy is. We think of prophecy as predictive. That's one aspect of it. But the simple gift of prophecy is speaking to a people in a language they understand to build them up, to encourage or comfort them, and to exhort them. And Paul said, I'd rather you do that to each other in public assemblies than everybody blab in tongues and nobody knows what's being said. Now, Paul said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in church, I would rather speak in a known tongue so that everybody's built up. When I speak in tongues, I get built up, but nobody else does, unless there's an interpretation. Like that example I gave you earlier of the man who spoke in three African dialects. You want to believe that that whole church was edified? I mean, everybody in there had the hair on the back of their neck standing up because it was a very supernatural thing. Tongues in a public setting like that needs an interpretation. And that's up to the Spirit of God. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the simple gift of tongues is for building me up. Prophecy builds you up. Tongues is for speaking to God. Prophecy is for speaking to men. And Paul made the point, if you read chapter 14 all the way through, in public assemblies, your goal should be to build each other up into Christ-likeness through sharing words that everybody understands. Okay? In private, your goal should be to build up or edify yourself unto Christ-likeness by praying in tongues. Okay? Now, why'd I say all that? I have no idea. I forgot. No, I'm kidding. He's at Ephesus, okay? It is, and he's going to stay there for 3 years, and he's teaching every day, daily, for 2 years out of that. It's fully reasonable to assume that Paul spoke about these issues to the church at Ephesus while he was ministering there daily for 2 years. Well, how do I know? Well, number one, it was on his mind because he got this visit from the group across the Aegean Sea. Secondly, the people at Ephesus all spoke in tongues. Surely Paul didn't want them to make the same mistakes the Corinthians made once he left town. Does that make sense? If not, get out. Okay, good. See, Paul eventually did leave Ephesus, but he later wrote the letter to the Ephesians to them. He wrote an epistle to them. And the context of that epistle would have been the time that he spent with them and the things that he had already taught them. Now go to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll pull this all together. I know it looks like we got a lot to do. We've been playing around, but we're really going to get on it right now. We'll be done in just a few minutes. We'll be done just about on time here. 5 more minutes, I'll be done. See, there are a lot of places in the epistles where it says praying in the Spirit. And people today say that, well, to our church, that means such and such. Well, to our church, that means such and such. Well, to our church, that means such and such. But that isn't the issue. The issue is what would have meant to the people to whom it was first written. Do you remember? We talked all last year about that. Okay? So Ephesus, the founding of the church was very supernatural. They got born again. They got baptized in the Holy Ghost. And if you were to read the whole of Ephesians 19, Ephesus was a center of worship of the goddess Diana. And they had all kinds of black arts and magic and stuff. But so many people were getting converted that they burned all their paraphernalia to the goddess Diana. I mean, it was just a very supernatural thing. And Paul, all kinds of miracles. Paul did all kinds of miracles. That's the place where claws touched his body and were taken to sick people and they got healed through the power in those claws. Supernatural, supernatural. So this is their picture of Christianity, okay? And then the guys from Corinth arrive who are doing knuckleheaded things with tongues and Paul tells them, don't do that, okay? Now, in Ephesians 6, this is the passage where Paul talks about putting on the armor of God. I don't have time to read it, but you're familiar with it. God's armor is his word. Each piece of armor described here actually represents a category of information. We could do whole lessons on that. You know, it isn't about imagining you're putting on a helmet, imagining you're putting on a breastplate, and imagining you're strapping on your sword, and out the door you go, and you are laying on your rear end before you even get to the car door. That's not putting on the armor of God. It's undergoing transformation in your soul by changing the way you view reality. But when we have God's armor on, when we know the scripture and it has become a part of our view of reality, we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil, hold our ground, and overcome in the challenges of life. In other words, we can overcome in the challenges of life. Okay, now verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Lots of stuff in that, but notice several points. He instructs them to take or put on the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 calls the helmet of salvation the hope of salvation. What is the hope of salvation, and why do saved people need it? The ultimate goal of salvation is transformation resulting in full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. The hope of salvation is full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in you and me will complete it. Now, why does this piece need to be on your head? Because your mind must be renewed to the point where your perception of reality comes in line with your ultimate destiny. So much we could say about that. Now, notice that Paul immediately mentions the two elements necessary for renewing your mind. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's one of our elements, the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. To get your mind renewed to your true identity and your true destiny, you need the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You need the written Word of God, the Bible, and you need to pray in the Spirit. The Spirit of God works according to the Word of God to build Christ-likeness into us. Verse 18, the Amplified says, pray at all times, on every occasion, in every season, in the Spirit, with all manner of prayer and entreaty. Paul told them, pray in the Spirit. Do you know what praying in the Spirit is? It's praying in tongues. How do I know? So much we could say here. To the Ephesians, it meant praying in tongues. Don't turn over there in the interest of time. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul defined praying in the Spirit as praying in tongues. He wrote those words when he was at Ephesus talking to those people. Did he teach them about praying in the Spirit? Of course he did, because he's telling them to do it. He would have told them the same things he told the Corinthians. Does that make sense? See, what would it have meant to those people? It wouldn't have started an argument about tongues or not, speaking tongues or not. Everybody spoke in tongues. See, praying in tongues is not... one more line. 2 minutes. I'll be done. The Ephesians knew that the Word of God builds us up into Christ-likeness, because it's here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said the ministry gifts are given to build us up into the image of Christ. We read that earlier. When Paul left the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, he didn't know if he'd ever be back to see them. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. So they understood Christ's likeness is built into us by the word and by the Spirit. Praying in tongues is not a badge of spiritual maturity for a select few. How do I know? Just look at the church of Corinth. They were carnal. They were acting like mere men. We read those verses last week. When the Holy Ghost was poured out on the day of Acts, I don't have time to read it, but I got the verses down there. Peter told the crowd, that which is poured out, the gift of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, is for as many as the Lord our God shall call, even to you and to your children. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is for everybody. Speaking in tongues is for everybody. If you're not baptized in the Holy Ghost and you don't speak with other tongues, we can help you. We can get you filled. Praise the Lord. If you will develop the habit of reading the New Testament and praying in tongues daily or as close to it as possible, you'll be a different person next year. I challenge you. It's January. Begin to read your New Testament. Begin to pray in tongues. You can pray in tongues in the shower. You can pray in tongues when you're washing dishes because your mind doesn't need to be involved. Read, even if it's only a chapter a day, do it. You'll be a different person a year from now. Got a lot more to say next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Thank you that you've indwelled us by your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to help us pray out mysteries, to help us pray through some of this junk. Thank you, dear Father. You're a good Father. You've given us what we need to produce the transformations in us that will make us like the perfect Son, Jesus. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.